be a great choice where you can grab a Bible and turn back to Isaiah. Some of you guys I saw were trying to turn to 2 Peter. Our Bibles are a little bit overused, so some of the later books in the New Testament have disappeared. That's not because here at All Saints we don't believe in them. We're not axing bits of the Word of God. But you'll be glad to know we're doing Isaiah. That's right in the middle of the Bible. It should still be there, and it should still be on page 732. For those who don't know me, my name's Daff. I'm what they call in the Church of England a vicar. I think that might mean that I'm a senior pastor, the sort of guy who gets to teach the Bible here week by week. And one of the things about leading a church is that all the time you're experiencing joy and heartache. It's a joy to see some new faces here tonight. We rejoice in that. This has been quite a hard week for us as a church family as well. Many of you will know that Annie Ormond has been diagnosed this week with a cancerous tumour in her leg. That it's a rare tumour. She's going to have chemotherapy before they can operate on it. And I want to give thanks to God for the way he's strengthening Annie and her husband Steve, who some of you will know is facing redundancy because he works at BAE in a very real way, for the way he strengthened them to believe the things we're going to look at in the Bible tonight, future promises that God will give them blessing in the future and then he'll sustain them until then, that he's enabled them to believe that so they can cope day to day with what they're suffering. So can I cover your prayers? Can I ask you to pray, especially for Annie and for Steve over the coming months? So we're going to look at the Bible. I'm going to pray that God will help us to understand it, and then we'll get going. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do want to pray for Annie and Steve, and we praise you for their trust in you, and we praise you for the way you've sustained them. And we pray you'd continue to do so. And our Father, tonight we pray as we come to your word, so you'd speak to us, that by the power of your Spirit, we wouldn't just see words on a page, but we'd hear your voice, the voice of the living God, and as we hear, so we'd understand and know your love and want to obey you, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. And each week at All Saints, we put the sermon outlines on the inside. This morning, we got point one and point two the wrong way around, which resulted in one of my daughters saying to me after lunch, "Oh, Dad, I was so excited. I thought it was going to be the shortest sermon ever." But it was just we got the points the wrong way around. This evening, the points are in the right order, and there will be a few things appearing on the screen. Jesus said in Matthew 5:21, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In other words, what you value will control what you feel. So you may value the success of your football team, which means Saturday nights have been a bit sad if you're an Arsenal fan this season, and today is very sad if you're a Manchester United fan. You may value the achievement of your children. So a poor school report leads to a third degree inquiry and a program of extra study. You may value your image. So an admiring comment or even just some attention from that boy or that girl will bring a little joy to your heart. You may value your job. So a compliment from your manager or from a client, the promise of a promotion will leave you aglow. Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so often the problem that we face as Christians is that we value the things of the world more than we value God. And the thing is, they're not even bad things. You know, families, friends, football, food. They're God-given. But we give them a power only God should have. We look to them to provide us with love and security and joy and a future. We make them into our gods. The things that rule our hearts, that govern our hopes. See, that's the dangerous thing about idols. Idolatry we've seen come up time and time again in Isaiah. The thing about idolatry is it's only a tiny step away from a right enjoyment of God's good gifts to us. Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 1, a book in the New Testament. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And the thing about created things is that they're just so much more tangible, aren't they? They're so much more real. So you might say, oh, it's okay, Dad. It's all right for you to say, God has got me in his hands. But when my boyfriend or my girlfriend holds me in their arms, I can actually feel the warmth of their body. I feel the safety. I feel the security. I feel the love. Well, so what if they're not a Christian? Now, throughout this book of Isaiah, the question has always been, who are you going to trust your life to? Or would you value the promises of God or the power of the world? Will your heart be drawn to worship your Creator or his creations? And it is a vital decision because only one way works. This is the strap line of the book of Isaiah. It comes in Isaiah 7 verse 9. You see, God says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. In other words, only trusting God works. And the nation of Judah, who Isaiah is writing to, they know that from their history. You see, we've seen bad King Ahaz, who went from, rather than trusting in the man of God Isaiah, he trusted in the might of the Assyrians. And the result was, well, Judah was almost destroyed by their so-called allies. They had to be rescued at the last minute by the God who they rejected. And then we've seen hesitant Hezekiah. He decided that Babylon looked a much safer bet for the future than God. And so now, in the book, Babylon is where Hezekiah's grandchildren are going, in chains, as exiles. Now, if you're new to this series, Isaiah's writing in around 700 BC. This is a real bloke writing in real history. And in 586 BC, the people who he's writing to will be taken off into exile in Babylon. And what God is doing here is, in his grace, he's preparing them for what is to come. They're going to be defeated and going to be in a foreign land. And he's giving them a guidebook as to how to remain faithful to him. And in chapters 46 and 47, he makes it very clear he is better than idols now, and he will destroy idolaters later. So here's our first heading, God versus idols now, chapter 46. And God offers us a little comparison. It's between carried or carrier. Look at verse 1 with me of chapter 46. Bel bows down, Naboth steeps low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. Bel was the chief god of Babylon. Nebo was his son. He was supposed to be god of wisdom and knowledge. And at New Year, at the high point in the Babylonian religious calendar, they were brought to the shrine at Ezagalia. The problem is, they were already quite heavy. Do you see the repeated words? They have to be carried by beasts of burdens. They're a burden from the weary. These are gods you have to carry, says Isaiah. They weigh you down. Especially if you're already struggling with life. See, Bel's not going to put a spring in your step, and Nabo, he can't help you out. Look at verse 2. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. Now, if you were here last week, you'll know that God's promised his people that their exile in Babylon will end when he sends Cyrus, king of Persia, to smash the Babylonian Empire. And here the Babylonians are pictured trying to rescue their own gods, to carry them away as Cyrus comes. And it's ridiculous, isn't it? A god you have to carry around, that wears you out, that's a burden. But let me ask you this evening, are you feeling tired? No, you know, it's Sunday evening, a time that God has specifically designed for you to feel tired. But don't we wear ourselves out trying to carry the burden of our idols? I know I do. So I want to be a success in ministry, whatever a success in ministry is, and it wears me out, worrying. And maybe you've got a different sort of energy drain. Perhaps you can't relax in a group because you're worried what they might think about you. Perhaps you don't enjoy today because you're worshipping the idol of a better tomorrow. And so today sucks energy out of you as you plan and plot and plan again to make sure the future is all that you want it to be. The former lead singer of Pulp, Jarvis Cocker, said this week in a newspaper, "Becoming famous has taken the place of heaven in modern society, hasn't it? That's the place where your dreams will come true. It's an act of faith now. They think it's going to sort things out. Maybe that's your idol. It literally is the pop idol." Well, God says, look, listen to me. Just stop and listen. I'm so different to all those idols you're living for in the world. Look what he says in verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all who remain of the house of Israel, who you whom I've upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth, even to your old age and grey hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. See, the Lord carries his people through life. From birth to death, he sustains them. They get grey hairs, not through stress, but through old age. And you hear the intensity of God's promise just in those verses. I am he who will sustain you. I will carry you. I will sustain you. I will carry you. Can I tell you now that all false religion is based on works? It's about what you have to do for God. Here, in Isaiah, you have to actually literally carry your God around. Whereas true religion is about grace. What God does for you. And God says, I will carry you. You're one of my people all the way through your life. I will carry you. Where are Bell and Nabo today? Well, they're a distant memory in a far off land, a bit of tragic ancient history. And where is the Lord who speaks these words in Isaiah 46? Well, he's worshipped not just by millions, but by almost over a billion people worldwide. So let's recap. In one corner you've got idols that you have to carry around that wear you out and they can't save you. They're the things that dominate the treadmill of most people's lives. In the other corner you've got God who carries you from cradle to grave, who promises to sustain you and rescue you. Which are you going to choose? Which have you chosen this week? Because I reckon I'm still not praying like a man depending on God. So even this week when I find myself a bit low or feeling a bit stressed, I've got two options: pray or eat. Bring on the butty every time, yeah? So where are you looking away from God to your idols? Where is it you're investing your hope and your concern and your joy? Because God says in verse 5, to whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Come on, says God, it's a no-brainer. And just in case we're doubting, God's got another comparison. It's made versus maker. A look at verse 6. Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god. They bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place and there it stands. Now these gods are expensive to make. They suck your bank balance dry as you try and live the dream. But in the end, do you see what they're like? Look at verse 7 again. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles. Can't move, doesn't answer, can't save. Well, of course not, you just made it. But that is the world of idolatry. Sucks our bank balance dry. I mean, where are you piling your money? Are you piling it into glorious gospel work that honours Jesus? Or are you piling it into things that don't move, don't answer you when you try and ask them, and can't save you? What's sucking your bank balance dry? What are you living for? Because it's a never-ending conveyor belt of seeking a solution to the problem of living, not looking to the certain knowledge of God's love and God's security. You see, if you try to find love and security elsewhere, you will never find it. Because only God can give it. Only he rules his world, and only he saves his people. Not that his people make that easy for him. Have a look at what they're like in verse 8. Remember this. Fix it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Now, if you know the Old Testament, you'll know that God loves his people all the way through it. And yet they reject him. He still sticks with them. Do you see? He's saying to his people, go and wake up, remember, fix it in mind, take it to heart. For goodness sake, wake up, says God. Look at verse 10. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Your idols, says God, they say nothing and they do nothing. I do what I want when I speak. What happens? Verse 11. From the east I summon a bird of prey. From a far off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. what I have planned that I will do. Now this is Cyrus again. And if you were here last week, you might remember, he did rock up at exactly the time God said he would in history, and he did defeat the Babylonians. So here's the challenge. Okay? Here's the challenge. God says, verse 10, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Now let me ask you then, when has God not done that? That's all you have to do to prove trusting in God is a waste of time. You have to show when have his promises not come true and his word been proved false. Look what he says in verse 12. Listen to me, you stubborn hearted, you who are far from righteousness. See, the people of Judah, they just wouldn't trust him. To be far from righteousness is to be a long way from a right relationship with God. See, their hard hearts meant that they ignored his outstretched hands of friendship, strong hands that promised to save and protect them. Now, if someone rejected you or me like that, if we were reaching out in love to them and they just turned their backs, well, I guess we'd ignore them, wouldn't we? We'd at least demand they change their mind. Look what our gracious God does. Look at verse 13. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. Look, if you're going to be stubborn and you're going to stand all the way over there, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to come closer. I'm going to bring my righteousness near to you. I'm not going to delay. And he does. Because at 700 years after Isaiah is writing, God actually comes to earth in the person of his son. And Jesus draws so near to his people, they can actually touch him. And he walks the very roads of Judah. And with him he brings God's righteousness. Because he lives a perfect life. And then he dies in our place. So we can be given this right relationship with God as a gift. See, we're incapable of taking one step towards God. So he has come and taken us and drawn us to himself. So anyone now who follows the Lord Jesus is part of God's true people, the true Israel. That's not a nation state in the Middle East. It's those who stand by faith saying, I'm trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. Now, if you're not yet a Christian here this evening, or if you're struggling to trust in this God, I want to ask you, is there anyone like the God of the Bible? Who or what can give love to his people like this? So as we look at what we're living for, or what you're trusting your future to, does it even begin to compare with the security and the love that God offers us through Jesus? And for those of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are trusting in his forgiveness, stubborn though we are, we know that we have been brought righteousness. So we can actually look back, and though we are rebels against God, know that through the cross of Jesus, he has dealt once and for all with our rebellion. So as we fight the battle today to try and do away with the idols of our heart, well, we know that final salvation is close. That as God has promised, Jesus will return soon. Just like we were seeing in that second reading in 2 Peter 3, God isn't slow in keeping his promises. There will be a day soon when Jesus judges the world, and all that we have in him will be enjoyed forever. And so trusting God is the only wise course of action, especially when you see the alternative. And it's our second heading, God versus idolaters in the future. God versus idolaters in the future. See, Babylon, they were really confident. They were a great nation, and they didn't need any old little god from Judah. Look what God says in verse 1. Go, sit down in the dust, virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called tender or delicate. Babylon the beautiful, petite and pretty, becomes in verse 2 Babylon the slave, having to grind flour on a millstone. Or Babylon the whore, lift up your skirts, bare your legs. She's wading through the streams to escape Cyrus, who is coming to conquer her. Your nakedness will be exposed and your shame uncovered. I will take vengeance. I will spare no one. See, just as God promises to save his people, He says, I will judge my enemies. That's those who line themselves up against the living God. I'll spare no one. The one who in verse 4 is the Redeemer, who buys back his people with the blood of his own Son, is also the Lord Almighty, literally the Lord of armies, the Holy One, who is so pure and so good, he will not tolerate evil, and he cannot tolerate those who reject him. He will punish them. No one will escape his judgment. And so he says to Babylon in verse 5, sit in silence, go into darkness, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called Queen of Kingdoms. And it's true. Babylon ceased to exist. It once was the greatest superpower on the face of the earth, and now it's so lost they can't even find the ruins in the desert. This is a mighty nation that is nowhere now. And God's going to hold them to account. Oh yeah, God used them to punish his people, to take them into exile, but that didn't excuse Babylon. Verse 6 tells them that they showed no mercy, and therefore they're going to receive God's punishment. Now I wonder if you can see the three things that the Babylonians say to themselves when they're faced with this little pathetic God from Judah. The first one comes in verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me. You said, I will continue forever, but the eternal queen. But you did not consider these things or reflect on what might happen. You see, the Babylonians didn't think about death or disaster. I mean, they were things that happened to other people on the news. They didn't pause to reflect that every human being before them had died and every great empire had come and gone. And they lounged about in a sort of self-made security. Look at the end of verse 8. I am, and there is none besides me. I will never be a widow or suffer the loss of children. Does that sound familiar? Just what God has said, isn't it? I am, and there is none beside me. They're living as though they're in total charge of their destinies. I mean, I don't know about you, I can't even plan a successful barbecue. But what they believe what we plan, that's going to happen in our lives. We're going to fulfill it. I mean, we're going to have happy families forever. Do you see what happens, verse 9? God says, both of these will overtake you in a moment, on a single day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and all your potent spells. It didn't matter how good their magic or how powerful their medicine, they were not in control of their world. And the third thing comes in verse 10. You have trusted in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you when you say to yourself, I am, and there is none beside me. See, because they think they're God, well, there's no one to hold them to account. Their secrets are secret. Their lies will go undiscovered. That's what they believe. Now, I think that's just so close to the assumptions of our world. That, firstly, well, people just live as though life goes on forever. That we assume that our plans for our lives will always be fulfilled. We choose and it comes about. And that no one will hold us to account as though, well, we're God and there is no other. The author, Martin Amos, was quoted this week saying this, while I accept everyone else grows old and dies, it's a funny thing, but I am the exception to that rule. Well, it's the rich man in Jesus' story in Luke chapter 12. I wonder if you know this story. He goes to bed and this is what he says to himself. Ah, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then you will get what you have prepared for yourself. You see, this is the world as it is today. It might be the way you're operating if you're not a believer in Jesus today. The knowledge and wisdom of humanity has misled us as the knowledge and wisdom of the Babylonians. So many people say, well, hasn't science disproved Christianity? And therefore the world operates as though there are no standards in our universe except everyone doing what he wants as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. That's the morality of our age, isn't it? Do what you want, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. And the problem is, someone else always gets hurt. So the child in the sweatshop in Bangladesh making your designer trainers, or the miner in China extracting the minerals needed for the latest smartphone in unhealthy and dangerous conditions, or the mother holding her dying baby in Somalia, because world food production is weighted to give us what we want in our supermarkets at the price we want. You see, sin is not just our dirty little secrets, which we're very glad are not on display tonight. Sin is the way our world runs without reference to God. Because as we go through the Bible, Babylon comes to stand for, to symbolize people opposing God. Babylon is flattened by Cyrus, but later in the Bible the name of Babylon is picked up to describe all those who accept the devil's lie that life with human beings in charge is so much better. Actually, this is why our lives are as they are today. So often as Christians we functionally live as though we don't trust God. So we don't consider eternity, the long term. We don't submit to God's plans for our life in the short term. And we do things because we think we'll get away with it. And God says, no, death will come, your plans will fail, I see you and I will hold you to account. Look at verse 11 with me. Disaster will come upon you and you will not know how to conjure it away. A calamity will fall upon you that you cannot ward off with a ransom. A catastrophe you cannot see will suddenly come upon you. I think those are the two ways that the world assures itself. Do you see it? A ransom and foreseeing. So we think, money, that's all we need. Money is like an insurance about whatever's coming in the future. As long as I have enough money, I'll be okay. Or prediction, as long as I know what's coming, as long as I'm prepared. Well, with God's judgment, both are useless. He says it's a disaster you cannot buy your way out of, and you can't predict when it's going to happen. And so verse 12. Keep on then with your magic spells and with your many sorceries, which you've laboured at since childhood. Perhaps you'll succeed. Perhaps you will cause terror. This chapter 47, is actually written in what's called the form of a taunt poem. It's a bit like a sort of playground chant. This is God going, na 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 na, to those who oppose him. He's saying, go on, keep trying, you know, you keep trying your religion, see if it works. And he says, verse 13, all the counsel you've received has only worn you out. That's our world, isn't it? I mean, the massive industry of discussing how to solve the problems of the world. I get tired just watching the news, let alone Panorama or all those documentaries, going round and round and round and round, discussing the problems again and again and again. And what are we deciding now? We've got a financial crisis that looks just like the one in the 1930s. What good does it do? And God says, let your astrologers come forward. Let those stargazers who make predictions month by month, let them save you from what is coming upon you. Come on, I'm sure Russell Grant can deal with your sin. Or maybe Derren Brown can conjure up a way out of hell. I mean, doesn't it strike you as odd that every national newspaper has predictions according to star signs with no biblical content whatsoever? And we're such a developed society. It's just crazy. And people are blind to the heartache of living life without God. And that's very serious, because look at verse 14. Surely they're like stubble, the fire will burn them up, they cannot save themselves from the power of the flame. Here are no coals to warm anyone, here is no fire to sit by. Now this is the fire of God's righteous anger against people who live in his world without reference to him. And the reason it's fire is because fire destroys everything in its path. This isn't like that cozy fire you sit round on a winter's night, says Isaiah. This is the raging fire. It's like an Australian bushfire that charges through a forest at over 60 miles an hour, consuming all it touches. And facing God's anger is worse than being burnt alive, because as Hebrews in the New Testament says, our God is a consuming fire. And therefore, verse 15, that is all they can do for you. Or all these people trying to give you advice and tell you how to sort your life out and giving you hope for the future, these who you've laboured with and trafficked since childhood, each of them goes on his error, there is not one who can save you. Whether it's the latest man-made philosophy, whether it's atheistic science, whether it's a spirituality of false religions, of works that demand that you make their false gods happy by trying very, very hard, none can save you. A desperate situation. So here's the choice every human being faces. In the present, idols will wear you down and they will give you no help and they will suck you dry of energy and probably suck your bank balance dry. God will carry you through life and sustain you when things are rough and has saved you from your sins through the work of his Son, Jesus. In the end, idols will lead you to experiencing the full force of God's righteous anger when the lies of humanity will be exposed. Lie one, we will live forever. No, we die. Lie two, we're in control. No, God is. Lie three, no one sees what we do. No, God will hold you to account for everything. So what will it be? Now, can I plead with you, if you're not a Christian here this evening, can I plead with you that these things are true? Christianity is a religion rooted in evidence. It's not about myth, it's about a God who's spoken in history. And God speaks like this, both to challenge his people, but to warn those on the outside. He does not speak like this because he wants you to walk away fearful and condemned. He speaks like this because he wants you to come to him, to turn to him and seek forgiveness through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And for those of us who are Christians here this evening, will we stop living functionally as though our God is not trustworthy and that idols are? Will we functionally live tomorrow as though we know God will carry us and sustain us and we can place our life into his hands because of Jesus? And God says to us, Isaiah 46 verse 8, remember this, fix it in mind, take it to heart, you rebels. He knows us, doesn't he? You rebels, remember the former things, those of long ago, my Son nailed to a cross, my Son risen from the dead. And he says, I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Listen to me, trust me, today and every day. Let's pray together. Let's just say we're going to have a moment's silence for us to do business with the Lord. Whatever God has been saying to you tonight, why don't you, in the quiet of your heart now, pray.